Each day when we were in Israel, and we'd get on the bus, and those of you who have been with Charlie and Andy or other group on a bus trip like that, every morning, Charlie would pray for us, and then he would say something to this effect: today we will be. And then he would give the itinerary for the day, whether we were leaving Netanya and heading up to Caesarea and up to Banias and then up to the Golan Heights, and or the next day where we're leaving from here and heading down the Jordan River. We always knew at the beginning of the day what the itinerary for that day was designed to be. And since we all spoke English, we understood that that day was only that daylight time that we had for that particular day. As we come to our text this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we need to ask the question, what does Paul mean? What do the scriptures mean when they use the phrase, the day of the Lord? Is it the same concept that we use when we say today? Or is it a longer extended period of time that incorporates a number of events? Now, if you followed along in our series through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you know that the day of the Lord is not a new topic. Paul addressed it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And the issue there was the distinction between the rapture and the second coming. As we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I want us to think a little bit longer or deeper or further in reference about the day of the Lord, and then we're going to work through the text. So this first couple of minutes are really kind of an introduction, some thoughts about the day of the Lord, where you find that phrase in Scripture. It is mentioned in both the Old and the New Testament. I think it incorporates events that apply primarily to Israel, but also affect the church in terms of where we are today. If we were to define the day of the Lord, here are a few examples of the phrase from the Old Testament. I think I put some of these on the outline. Maybe I put all of them. I'm not sure. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Joel chapter 1 and verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Joel chapter 2 and verse 31, the sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. It's obvious that the day of the Lord is heavy with judgment. It doesn't take a college education. I don't think it takes a high school education to figure that out by reading those texts. It also appears, if we just took those texts for what they are and what they said, that the day of the Lord is more than just a 24-hour period. Matter of fact, if you looked up different definitions, you would find things like this. Dr. Walvoord, when he was writing on the end times, said the day of the Lord includes the tribulation time preceding the second advent of Christ, as well as the whole millennial reign of Christ. It will culminate in the judgment of the great white throne. The day of the Lord is therefore an extended period of time lasting over 1,000 years. If that definition is a little long for you, Dr. Constable summed it up this way. This day, as the Old Testament and the New Testament refer to it, includes the tribulation, the second coming, the millennium, and the great white throne judgment. Now, you wouldn't necessarily pick all that up from those verses that I read, and we don't have the time this morning to trace all of the texts that have to do with the day of the Lord. So just keep that concept in mind, that we're looking at an extended period of time when Paul is referencing the phrase, the day of the Lord. Now we're going to come back to 2 Thessalonians, but as we get there, I want you to think again with me about who these believers were. And we've referenced this, Rocky has referenced it, I've referenced it a number of times, about this particular church and how young they were in the faith. There were just a few Jewish believers. There was a large group of Gentiles and a few prominent women. They comprised the church at Thessalonica. We also know that Paul was only there a minimum of 3 weeks, maximum of 6 months. That's a relatively short period of time to carry on an extended ministry. The reason that Paul and his group had to leave Thessalonica was because of a riot, literally. They were forced out. Yet during this short period of time, Paul taught eschatology. We usually reserve eschatology for the really intelligent students. You know, because it's really hard to figure this stuff out, and you really need to know something. So eschatology is not the basic doctrine. That's the stuff for later on. It's interesting to me that Paul, speaking to a relatively young group of believers, not necessarily young in age, but certainly young in the faith, talked about the importance of the rapture and the second coming of Jesus Christ and what it means. Paul believed, it appears to me, that prophetic truth was a vital part of the whole counsel of God and was essential for these believers to live well. And I would like to suggest that it behooves us to think of it in the same way. Prophetic truth is a vital part of the whole counsel of God and is essential to living the Christian life well. So with that concept in mind, here's my big idea for the day. A clear understanding of the day of the Lord will produce stability in our lives during times of uncertainty. A clear understanding of the day of the Lord will produce stability in our lives during times of uncertainty. Now I'm going to try to prove that from the text. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Paul is going to address the second coming and the gathering of the saints and how it all relates to the day of the Lord. That's where he starts, right? I want to talk to you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which obviously has got to be the second coming since he's already come once, and the gathering together of the saints. Paul connects those two events together. It's interesting to note that the word, the gathering together, that's used here in verse 1, is only found one other time in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, where it says, "Do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together." That word assembling together is this specific word that's used here, gathering together. He's talking about the assembly of the saints being raptured to meet the Lord in the air, or gathering together. How does that event relate to the second coming of Christ? Some in Thessalonica are agitated by trying to understand these events or what they've heard from other people. In verse 2, Paul uses the word shaken. Literally, the word means emotion caused by storms. Picture the restless tossing of a ship. Just back and forth as the waves pummel it. They're agitated. Ray Stedman, in his little commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, uses the phrase, they were shaken out of their minds. And it's linked with the verb thorasthai, which means not just disturbed, but better, alarmed. They were no longer thinking clearly regarding future events. Why? Paul had already told them all about this stuff in the first letter, right? He told them in chapter 4 about the rapture. He told them in chapter 5 about the second coming. He'd put it all together. He'd given them information. It was clearly communicated. Why now, just a few short months later, are some of these believers in a panic? Well, it appears that word had circulated through the church that the day of the Lord had already begun. And that means, from their perspective, they'd missed the rapture. And if they missed the rapture, what about their loved ones that Paul had dealt with in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? And what about the concept that Paul said, comfort one another with these words? They're not very comforted at this point if the day of the Lord has begun. If this time of judgment has already started, how in the world can we be comforted? How can we be encouraged? What are we supposed to do? Maybe nothing of what Paul told us is true if the day of the Lord has already started when Paul told us the day of the Lord is yet to come. And it seems that that concept had frightened them to the point that they're agitated in their minds, they're alarmed, they're frightened. How did that come about? Paul mentions three means. We don't know specifically how it came about, but in verse 2, he talks about those who are disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it's from us. And I take the phrase as if it's from us to refer to all three of those. As if someone had said, Paul's received new revelation. The Spirit has revealed to Paul that the day of the Lord has come. Or we heard Paul say the message, the day of the Lord has come. Or we have a letter. Or we saw somebody with a letter that we think Paul wrote that says the day of the Lord had come. Somehow, someone or a group of folks had misled this group of believers in reference to the day of the Lord in such a way that they were confusing the message that Paul had given to them in the first place. The truth, says Paul, at the end of verse 2, they're talking about the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Paul says it hasn't come. And how do we know that? On what basis do the scriptures tell us, to this group of believers, that Paul can make the assertion that the day of the Lord has not come? He says at the beginning of verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, seduce you, beguile you. It indicates that Paul expects deception to come from a wide range of possibilities. I couldn't help but think of Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, where Paul is speaking to the believers in Galatia, and he says, if we or even an angel from heaven should preach a different gospel, let him be accursed. Be sure that the message is true. And Paul is saying basically the same thing here. Let no one in any way deceive you from the truth about the day of the Lord. And therefore, Paul goes on to say that there are three events that have to take place before the judgment of the day of the Lord. And he lists them. Verse 3, the middle of verse 3. Apostasy comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed. That's second. And third, the restrainer is gone. Okay, and you'll find that. Let's just read through the text. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. For the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. I put a little chart on your outline because sometimes it's easier to see things visually than to hear things in words. And so the first upper chart is the problem that the Thessalonian believers are encountering. That the rapture has occurred and they're in the tribulation. And they're waiting for the second coming. Paul's going to correct that to say we're in the church age still, the rapture hasn't come because the apostasy, the Antichrist, and the restrainer have not taken place yet. So those three events, and he's going to explain those as we go through the text. Before the day of the Lord officially begins, there is the apostasy, the falling, the literal word literally means falling away. Some translations use the phrase rebellion. Note, if you will, the definite article. He doesn't say there will be apostasy. There's always apostasy. Paul referenced it when he wrote to Timothy and said in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith. Peter referenced it as he wrote to the believers. Beware of those who are false prophets, who apostatize, who have been a part of us, but they're not really of us because they don't teach the same truths. So it's not about apostasy in general. It's the apostasy. Well, if apostasy by definition is people who have fallen away from the faith, who have said, no, I no longer believe this. I no longer believe that Jesus is who he said he is. I no longer believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I don't believe in the crucifixion or the resurrection. If those are apostates teaching false doctrine, then what would be the apostasy? It would have to be one who sets himself apart from God and proclaims himself to be God. That would be the apostasy. It's one who's saying, I am God. I'm in charge. I've got it figured out. There will be the apostasy, or as one commentator said, this worldwide anti-God movement will be so universal as to earn for itself a special designation, the apostasy, the climax of the increasing apostate tendencies evident before the rapture of the church. Or, if you think it's bad now, you don't want to be around. Because it's only going to get worse in terms of apostasy and false doctrine and false teaching. Paul says that has to take place first before the day of the Lord begins. There has to be the apostasy. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. Who in the world is this man of lawlessness? Obviously, it's a person because he uses the phrase man. It's a person who's yet to appear in the time of Paul's writing. And he will be completely lawless, without boundaries, without morals, without restriction. The phrase that's used about him, this man of lawlessness, he's called the son of destruction. That is, that's his end, destruction. The prophet Daniel spoke of such a person, and the prophet Daniel referenced this person as one who will develop a covenant or put together a covenant with the Jewish nation and then break that covenant in the middle of that period of time. Now, again, there's a whole lot of prophetic statements that are being made here, but just look briefly, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And he, speaking of this man of lawlessness, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of that week, he'll put a stop to sacrifices and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So Daniel says there's someone who's going to come, this man of lawlessness, who's going to make a covenant. And in the middle of that period of time, that week, that 7-year period, and those of you who remember, we've taught about this before, about a week being a 7-year period of time. In the middle of that 7-year period of time, 3.5 years, that covenant will be broken. And then ultimately, that person who sets himself up as the abomination of desolations himself will be destroyed. That breaking of the covenant seems to be the event that unmasks the man of lawlessness. Because the beginning of the tribulation for the world in general, as this man rises, is a time of peace. Because he proclaims peace. Matter of fact, what's fascinating to look at as you look at Scripture from that perspective is he sets up this covenant with Israel. He solves the Middle East crisis. Now, having just come back from there, and if you, those of you who remember, Jerusalem itself is divided up into quadrants. You know, you have the Muslim quarter and the Christian quarter and the Jewish quarter and the Armenian quarter. No one can really figure out why there's an Armenian quarter. But anyway, there's these four sections of the city of Jerusalem in itself. Bethlehem is run by the Palestinians. So it's like there's constant conflict. I mean, even while we were there, those of you who are here heard news about, oh no, the Gaza Strip, they're sending bombs across. We were in the northern section at that time, so we were safe. But the reality is those conflicts have continued through generations. And this man of lawlessness will set up a covenant with the nation of Israel and solve the Middle East crisis, or appear to solve the Middle East crisis. So much so that the Jewish people will be able to rebuild the temple in some form or fashion somewhere around the Temple Mount, whether it's the exact location where it is now or just off to the side. Fascinating stuff to see and look at and think about. But the beginning of this period of time appears to put the world, this man is so deceitful and so intelligent and so capable of manipulating the situation that the vast majority of people believe that what he has to say is true. And by the way, the church is not here. We've been raptured. And so this individual will ultimately claim to be God. Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 to 8. Revelation chapter 13. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. This man of lawlessness will set himself up in the temple as God to be worshipped. That phrase, man of lawlessness, simply reveals his character as unalterably opposed to God, the son of perdition or destruction. Again, because we don't have time to go into all of that, elsewhere in the Bible you can find him described as the little horn in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, the prince that will shall come in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36, the Antichrist who shall come, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, the beast out of the sea, Revelation chapter 13, we just read a section of that. And while we are warned that there will appear from time to time evil men in the world, and so evil that we might call them or designate them as Antichrist. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18 tells us that those are just types of Antichrist, and ultimately there will be one. This man of lawlessness, this man of sin will endeavor to take first place over the true God. Any and all false gods he'll take first place over. And anything else that man will worship, he'll take first place over. And his religious system will be connected to the temple, because he'll sit in the temple of God and demand to be worshipped. And according to verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that's not new information to the believers in Thessalonica. That's what he says, right? And don't you remember? I was telling you all this stuff while I was there. I was telling you this information. Matter of fact, the word "was telling" is in the imperfect tense, which indicates he repeatedly told them about this stuff. It wasn't just a one-shot lesson and Paul disappeared off the scene and went, "What'd he say?" There were Bible studies about the rapture and about the end times and about the second coming of Christ. and they discussed it and they looked at the scriptures and they understood it. But it appears at this moment, as Paul writes the second letter, they had forgotten. They failed to remind themselves of the truth that they already knew. And I couldn't help but chuckle a little bit when Andy was introducing the Lord's table this morning. I realize we don't chuckle at the Lord's table, but that's not the point. It was the concept of being remindful. Remember. And how easy it is for us to forget. We forget the blessings that God has given us. We forget the salvation that He's given to our lives in the midst of the uncertain times and difficulties that we face. That's what was happening to these believers in Thessalonica. They had forgotten. I'm always encouraged about reminding you of something you already know when I read 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Peter says, "I'll always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, and also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." Repetition is crucial to understanding the truth of Scripture. And we all need reminders. And Paul is, in essence, just simply reminding the Thessalonians of what they already knew. It wasn't new information. So as he shares with them, he's really contradicting or setting straight supposed new information that they got and reminding them that the original information is true. So he takes them back and rehearses the truth of what they need, what they already knew. They already knew this stuff. So in order for the day of the Lord to begin, first, there has to be an apostasy. Secondly, the man of lawlessness has to be revealed. And thirdly, he talks about a restrainer. Verse 6, he says, "You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." The thing that's debated in this text, verses 6 through 12, really is, who is the restrainer? Because in verse 6, he talks about what restrains. And it's literally a neuter participle. It's not masculine or feminine. So it's an entity. Yet in verse 7, he talks about he who restrains, and he actually uses the masculine participle. So are they two different things? Are they one? And if they so, how in the world do you reconcile those two different concepts of an entity and a person? Following along so far? Are we good? Okay. Again, Paul reminds these believers, you know what restrains him in verse 6. You know about the man of lawlessness. You know what restrains him. It's something they've come to understand. So who is this restrainer? It is fascinating to read commentaries sometimes. There are some in commentaries who will tell you that the restrainer, because it's neuter, is human government. Human government restrains evil. And they'll use Romans 13 as a reason for that. Because God ordains government to restrain evil. Governments keep changing. How people run governments keep changing. So that seems a little out of character. There are some who suggest that the restrainer is Michael the Archangel. convoluted argument to get there, but they get to that place where Michael the archangel has continued to be the restrainer. There are some who say, it's way too confusing and I have no idea. I don't think it's all that confusing. Because ultimately, the restrainer is the one who has been holding back Satan. Right? Because that's what he says in verse 9. The coming of this Antichrist is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So he has not here yet, because the restrainer is keeping him at bay. Well, who is stronger than Satan? It's just God. That's the only person that's stronger than Satan. Well, if that's true, if the restrainer is God, then how do we reconcile the use of the neuter participle in verse 6 and the masculine participle in verse 7? Well, I'll give you two thoughts, and you can decide which one you want to land on. When it talks about that which restrains or what restrains, refers to the power of God. When he who restrains refers to the person of God. It is God's power that restrains Satan from accomplishing all that he wants to accomplish. And someday that restrainer will be loosed. It's also interesting to note that the phrase for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in Greek, pneuma, is a neuter. And it's not an entity. But we know that God is a person. We know the Spirit's a person. I'll go a little bit further and suggest to you that the neuter phrase is referring to the church, and the masculine is referring to the Holy Spirit who indwells the church. That which restrains, that which keeps Satan at bay, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the work of his people. Because the design of the church, Jesus said, is to act as salt and light in the world. Salt keeps things from spoiling as quickly as they could spoil, particularly in the first century. It was designed to keep things fresher. And light exposes darkness. And the purpose, the ministry of the church, is to be salt and light in the world in which we live. And when the church is removed, the restrainer is gone, the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, literally all hell breaks loose. Because the man of lawlessness is then free under the influence of Satan himself to do what he wants to do. Here's my statement that I would state it this way. The restrainer is God in the person of the Holy Spirit, and the instrument of restraint is the God-indwelt church. Because Christ himself stated that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That the gates of hell will not win against the church. But once the church is gone, the gates of hell are loosed.
So during that time, there are people that will be saved. But what you're saying is that the Holy Spirit that saves them won't be acting in a restraining way. It'll just be saved people.
I think that when people come to faith in the tribulation, the Holy Spirit's ministry will be similar to what it was in the Old Testament. There wasn't the permanent indwelling ministry of the Spirit. It was the convicting ministry of the Spirit that drew them to faith. And then sometimes the Spirit would come upon them to empower them to do things. And I think that's the ministry of the Spirit during the time of tribulation. Joe.
I would think that the restraining is a lot more than just what the church does. Because there's a lot going on.
The
church doesn't have a clue.
Oh, yeah. Oh, absolutely. Okay. Yes. And that's why it's the Holy Spirit, God, ministering through is using the vehicle of the church, but God is obviously working outside that vehicle as well. So, yes, I would agree with that. Unrestrained evil characterizes the tribulation, as Satan will empower this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, to deceive many people into thinking he is God. And he'll do it through awe-inspiring, powerful miracles, signs and wonders. And it's going to impress all the people in the world. And John refers to him as the Antichrist. It was interesting that Warren Wiersbe has written a little commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians called Be Ready. Matter of fact, he's got a whole series of devotional commentaries that start with the word be. Be ready, be steadfast, be joyful. And in this little commentary on Be Ready, he gives a fourfold description of the Antichrist, and they all start with the letter P. And because I like alliteration, I'm just going to share them with you. I may even have put these in the notes. The Antichrist is, first of all, a peacemaker. He unites in some form or fashion this European Union. He brings peace to the world and somehow resolves the Israeli conflict. And he is a peacemaker and a protector, specifically of the Jewish nation initially, because of the covenant that he makes is with the Jewish nation. It's with Israel. And he sets up this covenant, and it's a 7-year covenant. The problem is he breaks the covenant in the middle of the 7-year period. So he's a peacemaker, a protector, and thirdly, he's a peacebreaker, because he breaks his covenant with Israel and he sets himself up in the temple in what I believe is the abomination of desolation that Jesus refers to in Matthew 24. This great leader, empowered by Satan, will perform these signs and wonders and deceive many, and then he becomes a persecutor. Satan has always been an imitator or a counterfeiter. Just as Paul and the scriptures talk about the parousia, the coming of Jesus, the Antichrist has a parousia. It's the same word at the beginning of verse 9. Who's coming? Who's parousia? Just as Jesus was empowered by the Spirit during his time on the earth and his ministry, so the Antichrist would be empowered, but not by the Spirit. He'll be empowered by Satan. And just as Jesus performed miracles and signs and wonders, so will the Antichrist, in such a fashion that they will rival the miracles that Jesus Christ himself performed. The purpose of the miracles that Jesus performed was to reveal who he was so that people would believe him. Just as the purpose of the miracles that the Antichrist does under the influence of Satan will be to cause people to believe that he's telling the truth. Because Satan has always been a counterfeiter and an imitator of God, there's nothing new. It's interesting, again, to note that at the end of verse 11, it says they, meaning the people, will believe what is false. It's literally, they will believe the lie. There's a definite article there. Not a lie, not just believing what's false in general. I mean, there are people today that believe what's false in general. But they will believe the lie. We know that Satan is foremost a liar and a deceiver. But there is one lie that Satan has been telling from the very beginning of Scripture. And he said it to Eve in the garden. You can be like God. And that's the lie that Satan will perpetrate upon the people of the earth during the last part of the tribulation, that he is God. And that people should worship him, and they'll believe that lie. I've gotten a little bit ahead of the text. So let me go back to verse 7 for a minute, because I need to reference what the mystery of lawlessness is. Because there's a phrase, the mysterion. It's a biblical phrase. It doesn't mean something that's hidden. You know, we use the word mystery. I don't know. It's a mystery to me. As if you can't know it because it's hidden. When the scriptures use that phrase mystery, it talks about something that you didn't once know, but now you do know. It's an open secret, if you will, would be the way that the scriptures use that phrase. It's a mystery of lawlessness. It's something you didn't know about, but now that you do know, well, how do you know? Because Paul's told you. The scriptures reveal the truth about lawlessness. It's not hidden that lawlessness exists. It exists in our day, and yet it's restrained. God keeps it at bay. It's not as bad as it could be. Think about that. and it's going to get worse. I mean, it's bad. You think about things today that you could say are lawless. When you think about children being sold into sex trafficking. When you think about genocide that takes place in the nations of Africa. When you think about rampant immorality that takes place in our country. When you think about chemical warfare and what that does to innocent people. The list could go on. Lawlessness exists. Bob.
The field is white for harvest.
Yes, it is. Because God gives an opportunity for people to come to Christ. Yet as evil and as corrupt as mankind may be, and as powerful and majestic as the man of lawlessness is, he's no match for Jesus. Look at verse 8. The Lord will slay him with what? The breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. It's almost as if the scripture is saying when Jesus shows up, the show's over. Jesus just breathes, and this man of lawlessness is destroyed. By the very fact that Jesus appears, the man of lawlessness is annihilated. And when the scriptures use that phrase, that doesn't mean he's killed. It means he's rendered inoperative because we know that he's placed into the lake, Satan is placed into the lake of fire forever. So this judgment takes place. Charles Ryrie writes, the place of his doom has already been mentioned as perdition. Here the means of bringing it to pass is described by the breath of his mouth. This expression occurs only here in the New Testament and indicates a sweeping away like a hurricane or killing like a blast from the furnace. The very appearance of the Son of Man will affect the destruction. In reality, however, the destroying of the man of sin is not annihilation. It's putting him out of business, for the verb translated destroy literally means to make idle, to render inoperative. The man of sin will be destroyed by being cast alive into the lake of fire. Paul is basically saying to the believers in Thessalonica, you can be confident that the day of the Lord has not yet begun. That the tribulation and persecution that you're experiencing now are not those of the day of the Lord. Because the events that precede the day of the Lord have not taken place. The apostasy, the man of lawlessness, and the removal of the restraint. Therefore, stand firm. Paul ends this chapter with an encouragement to these believers in verses 13 to 17. And he ends the chapter by reminding them who they are in Christ and praying for them. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel that you would gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to live in fear, he says, because you know that from the very beginning God chose you for salvation, literally deliverance. And he's called you to the glory of Christ himself. You're going to get there. The basis of our hope and our security in difficult times is based on the understanding of who God is and what he's done. His call in our lives, his choosing of us. We're loved by God. We're chosen by God from the very beginning. We're delivered from the domain of Satan. We're placed into the righteous kingdom of God. We have been called to glory. And all of that is contained in the gospel. That's the gospel. In a sense, it's eternity to eternity. Therefore, he says, stand firm. And furthermore, don't forget what you learned. Hold, verse 15, hold on to the traditions, and that's not a negative word. Hold on to the truths that you've learned, that you were taught, whether they came by word of mouth or whether they came by letter, and you know it's true. Hold on to those things. Don't forget the truth. It's kind of like what he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when he talked about the rapture, and he concluded that segment in verse 18 would comfort one another with these words. When he concluded the section in chapter 5 about the day of the Lord, he said, comfort one another with these words. Because they're designed to be encouragement, They're designed to comfort our hearts. The whole point of both this letter and the first letter is to let us know that we're not going into the day of the Lord because we are looking for a Savior to deliver us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. Or as one person put it, we have a blessed hope. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for the Christ. And Paul concludes with a prayer. A prayer that what they know will become real in their lives. The declaration of truth is followed by prayer. For only the Spirit can impart truth that convicts us and keeps us steady in the midst of hard times. Verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Remember, he already talked about the fact that we're loved by God and we're chosen by God. He repeats that in his prayer, and he asks God to do a work in the hearts and lives of these Thessalonian believers that they would be strengthened and comforted in their hearts so that every good work that they do and every good deed that they speak would bring encouragement to them and a blessing to others. Or if I can phrase it this way, since God has chosen you for salvation, stand fast among all the trials of life, knowing that God will encourage you and make you strong on the inside so that your life will be filled with good words and good deeds. And all of that prayer stems from the truth of the doctrinal statements that he's made about the coming of Christ. Eschatology is designed to produce stability in the midst of uncertain times, even when we can't figure it out ourselves. So let me give you three thoughts. I got 1 minute left to give you three concluding thoughts. One, we all need reminders of what God has done. We all need reminders of what God has done for us in our salvation, our sanctification, our glorification. And that's particularly true in times of difficulty and suffering. Can I suggest to you that's one reason why you go to church? Even when you don't want to. It's one reason you show up to Sunday school class, even when you don't want to, because you need to be reminded of the truth. It's why we do communion. Do it in remembrance of him. It's why we get together with friends and laugh together and talk about Jesus and rehearse the blessings that we have in our lives, because we all need reminders so that we remain stable and true. Secondly, prophetic truth is not unimportant, nor is it reserved simply for the seminary student or the intellectually inclined. But rather, prophetic truth is a vital part of the whole counsel of God, and it's essential to living the Christian life well. Because it's designed to give us comfort. It's designed to strengthen our faith and our practice. It's not about knowing all the details. Rather, it's about knowing the God who is sovereign and has a perfect plan that's right on schedule. Because thirdly, prophecy is given to remind us that God is in complete control and to fulfill all of his purposes and all of his promises.